31, a song of degrees of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself, as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This morning, beloved, from Psalm 131, verse 1, we considered the haughty heart and its sidekick and associate, the lofty look. And do you know what comes first in the list of six things that God hates, even seven things that are an abomination to him, in Proverbs 6? The answer is a proud look, which is something to think about, for instance, when you look at the poses of pop and rock stars. They even oftentimes deliberately cultivate the proud look, as do a number of models, and these things called celebrities. There is also what we may call Barak's temptation to self-exaltation. God called Barak, you will remember, to write out some of Jeremiah's prophecies. And this honor apparently went to the scribe's head. So Jehovah admonished him, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." He was exercising himself in great matters and things that were too high for him. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 exhorts all those who are part of the body of Jesus Christ, "Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." This evening then, we're moving on to our text in Psalm 131 verses 2 and 3. This will, I trust, also help us to confess more truthfully with David, verse 1. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." And this evening we do come to the striking and powerful imagery of the weaned child in verse 2, as well as the exhortation in verse 3. And these things will help us this coming week as we prepare to eat and drink Jesus Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper. Let's consider then the saint as a weaned child, part 2, the characteristics this morning, and now the imagery and the exhortation. The imagery of the saint as a weaned child and the exhortation. Now the idea of weaning is itself even explained in one verse in the Bible. I'm thinking of Isaiah 28 verse 9, which refers to, quote, "Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts." From the Hebrew parallelism, the two phrases shedding light on each other, a weaned child, therefore, is one who no longer needs milk drawn from his mother's breast. That's the idea. Now the day when a child was weaned is much more significant in the age and society of Bible times than it is today. Genesis 22 even indicates that Isaac's weaning day was celebrated with a great feast for the household. This celebration is best understood if we remember, first of all, that in those days there was a much, much higher infant mortality rate. So many children died in their first days, or weeks, or months, or years, that the day of weaning was celebrated with great joy. He has made it this far. Thanks be to God. He's gotten over him those earliest months, those earliest few years. That's a good sign. We're hoping, in God's pleasure, that this child will reach maturity. And then the second thing that explains this celebration in Genesis 21 is that Isaac was the child of the promise. Through Isaac, Abraham would have a great nation of descendants who would inherit the promised land and be blessed forevermore. This little baby, through Isaac, of course, too, would come Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. So Isaac's weaning day was a cause of joy for two reasons. He's made it this far, and this is the promised child, the child of the promise through whom the Messiah will come. The second important biblical figure whose weaning is mentioned in Scripture is Samuel. Like Isaac, Samuel had a marvelous birth, and that too in answer to importunate prayer. In fulfillment of her vow, Hannah then dedicated her son to the Lord at the temple. Let me read you a few verses from 1 Samuel. Verse 22 says that Hannah went not up on pilgrimage to the tabernacle, for she said unto her husband, Elkanah, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him to the tabernacle, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever. And Elkanah her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode, and gave her son suck until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, and brought various elements and animals for sacrifice at the tabernacle. In this connection, there's an oft-quoted verse in 2 Maccabees 7, verse 27, which speaks of a child who was weaned at age 3. And quoting the Apocrypha, I remind you, that doesn't make me a crypto-Romanist or anything like that. The Apocrypha is not inspired, but it can be useful to fill in some of blanks or some background information in and around biblical times. In our day, though, with refrigeration and improved baby foods and all the rest, weaning ordinarily takes place much earlier. Now, regardless of the age at which a child is weaned, weaning is a time when the baby especially frets and cries. In that sense, it's like the stage a child passes through when it's teething, or its parents decide it's time to stop the child with a gummy tip or a soother, or they want to stop the child sucking his thumb, and the child objects. And in weaning, the child is denied the familiar nipple and milk of its mother. And what do children do when they're not happy, especially babies, and they don't get their way, and they cry in protest, and they wail, and they shriek. And then a battle of wills ensues, with the mother seeking to wean the child off her milk, and onto other drinks and soft solids. And the child then wanting to cling to the old familiar ways, the goal of the parents, and especially the mother being, that the child grows up and gets past this stage of infancy so that it can grow stronger. And now, with these brief explanatory remarks in place, you can see something of the force of Psalm 131 verse 2, David's statement concerning himself. Surely, I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. David, of course, had many wives, bringing, of course, much grief into his life, darker days, according to the Old Testament. He knew a bit about babies too. He had a number of his own. So David looks back and sees that, like an infant that has been weaned, he too has often been denied things that were familiar to him, that were comforting to him, that were pleasant to him, things too that he had thought that he really needed. But God didn't think he needed, and that God took away from him, at least for a time. David had been denied, for instance, the woman who was to have been his first wife, Saul's daughter Merab. He was denied too his wife, Michal, and his home, when he had to flee in the dead of night from Saul for his life in order to hide in caves and strongholds. David had to deny himself the companionship of his best friend, Jonathan, whom he loved as his own soul. David had to leave the land of Canaan, the promised land. David left too, for this was denied to him for a time, a place in the visible church. He could no longer go up a pilgrimage, for example, to the tabernacle 3 times a year. This was a devastating loss to David, because David loved the church. And Calvin especially points that out repeatedly in his anti-Nicodemite writing, citing particularly Psalm 27, Psalm 43, Psalm 42, and more. David also, in God's providence, which was designed for David's good, David also was denied his good name because he was viewed by many in Israel as a traitor, which is just about the lowest of the low. He was denied his post as an honorable captain in Israel's army. In short, David was denied. He was denied the throne over all Israel, which he was promised when he had to spend some 10 years or so fleeing from Saul. And then he had to spend some 7.5 years after that in a civil war against Ish-bosheth. 17.5 years. And then later, he was denied his own throne, the throne he had that long, during Absalom's rebellion, when he had to leave his own capital city. And the point is, what did David do when he was denied these good things, these familiar, pleasant things? Did David cry and wail and shriek like a child denying his mother's milk? This is the force and the power of the verse. He did not. Surely, I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. The first two mien verbs are significant here. When it says, surely I have behaved myself as a child, weaned of his mother, it means, surely I have soothed myself. I have smoothed myself down. Literally, I have smoothed and soothed my soul. I didn't fret. I didn't get all stressed like a squealing baby. I calmed myself down by submitting to God's testing, painful provinces. I denied myself things I wanted, but soothed myself by the grace of God so that there was no terrible inner turbulence. The other verb, surely I have quieted myself as a weaning child, means that David did not utter any rash, impetuous words against God. He quieted himself. He was silent and dumb. He stilled himself before God. He didn't thrash around in rebellious protest. David was saying, in short, that though God denied him all these things, plucked his mouth from his mother's nipple, like a baby, as it were, in his soul, there was no noisy storm, no choppy waves. The surface was still and smooth, and everything was quiet and at rest. And this is, as you will surely feel it in your own soul, a great example to all of us. When God takes things away from us. And remember now, for a child, in those early months, at his mother's breast, that is the number one comfort. Loses that, the whole world's terror. Off. Well, God does that with us. He takes away familiar, comforting, pleasant things, things that we think, like that child, we just cannot do without. What would you put in that category? Your good health? You can't do much without good health. Your job? Your business? Your wife? Your brother? Your children? Your home? Your place in society? Your role in the church? Or if you want a graphic picture, just think of Joe. Lost all his children. House knocked down, farm gone, smitten with dog boils, and his wife's telling him just to curse God and die. Have done with it all. Now of course, in saying that we must be as a weaned child, we are not saying that it is always inappropriate to weep at our losses. Hard to be human if you didn't. And the Bible says it's a time to mourn, it's a time to weep, just as there is a time to rejoice. Ecclesiastes 3. But we are saying, this is the point of this scripture, that we do not shriek and wail and cry the hush down like a petulant baby. There's an excuse for a baby. We all know when we were babies. What else can a baby do? Then you try and placate them as best as possible. We're not severe and judgmental upon babies, but we are severe and highly judgmental upon adults who behave like babies. Then there's a problem. Scripture says here that we must not be like an infant that is being weaned, who demands a smaller milk. The Christian, therefore, is not to be like a big child or a spoiled child. He's not to be like a child whose will has never been broken, who always has to get his own way, and when he doesn't get his own way, he reacts with tantrums and anger against God. What an unseemly spectacle that is. That's not the way to go. The Christian, if you want a biblical example, is not to be like Ahithophel. And Amabel, you may remember, was a royal advisor whose counsel was always followed. Ahithophel, said the scriptures, was like the oracle of God. Whatever Ahithophel said, the king nodded and said, yeah, that's what we should do. But once, and only once, his advice was not taken, and he didn't get his own way. And Ahithophel was so proud and self-willed that this blow shattered his whole life. He said, in effect, I would rather die than for my prestige as the great royal counselor to go down a notch in that my counsel wasn't followed even once. So he saddled his ass, went home, set his affairs in order, and committed suicide in one huge and gigantic huff. He just couldn't cope with it. Couldn't cope. So he had to kill himself. The Christian's not to be like Ahithophel, who huffed like a child that was being weaned at his mother, cried the house down in effect. The Christian is to be like David. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned at his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. David begins this statement with a strong assertion, bordering on an oath. Surely. The English word surely strengthens the statement, but the Hebrew does so even more. Surely. Surely, to God, I behaved and quieted myself, I calmed and soothed myself, the child weaned of his mother. And so the question then to us is, from this morning, can we say, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And now, perhaps even harder, we've got to say, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. David had reached that point. But you understand now that weaning for a baby is a process. It takes a certain measure of time. The child does a lot of crying at the start, and then day by day, hopefully, tries a little bit less until you wean him off it. That's the point. And God, in forming the human race that way, makes it such that even the best parents have to do things at a time that they know the child won't like. But it has to be done. It's part of growing up. And so for us, we may not be able to say with David, I am like a child that's weaned of his mother. God can deny me all sorts of things and I can always cope and be unruffled like a still, calm, quiet body of water. But maybe we can say, well, we're partly weaned. We're mostly weaned. We don't cry and shriek all the time. We don't scream at the sort of volume that we used to, but we do at times. But not as often, not as loud. And we can hold out a little bit longer before we shed all those tears. We can practice some self-control. We're learning bit by bit to follow that Jesus who said that if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. Deny himself. That self-denial is the point of the weaning process. So here's David. He says, I have behaved myself as a weaned child. Saul can say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Philippians 4. And maybe with us, we can't say those things, but maybe we can say, well, I'm quieting myself as one who is making some progress in his weaning. I am learning, present, continuous tense, I am learning in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Because we feel that if we were to say, I have learned, and I am fully weaned, that something likely to happen is tomorrow, some small thing, and then we're whining and whinging like a spoiled child again. So we learn to do that because that makes us feel even worse. So we'll lower the level a little bit and say, well, maybe we're getting there. We're on the way at least. This is the pathway, difficult pathway of becoming more mature spiritually, so that we're not like spoiled children who know nothing of self-denial and who must always get what they want immediately. Child, that's mother's grace. If you understand too, one of the worst things about the spoiled child or the crybaby is that nobody else can be happy. Nobody can have any peace and quiet if they're not happy. The children don't necessarily hoist that upon everybody, but those who are older and should know better generally do. That's the way they want it. They're unhappy, they're not getting what they want, so they have to cry and shriek and pass all their discontent and anxiety and fretting to everybody else, because misery loves company. Just as in the family, you get one selfish, whining child, and then he sets off all the other children, and they're all growing, because a woman that just was selfish. I will think of other people. This is, too, the measure of David's spiritual growth here. This middle part of verse 2 says, literally, as a child that is weaned on his mother. Not only weaned on his mother, but he's weaned on his mother. That is, he is now weaned so that he's not angry and petulant with the mother for holding out on him. He doesn't fret and throw out his little arms as if he was trying to hit his mother. And he no longer clamors for the breast when he's held close by his mother. He realizes that his day for his mother's milk is finished, and he can lie there all sedate and quiet and cute the way he liked it, without going frantic, fretting, and crying. This is the picture of a mature Christian who has learned contentment and can deal with the hardships that God brings upon his people in his providence, which is always designed for our good. To go a bit further, that last part of verse 2, my soul is even as a weaned child, means my soul leans upon me as a weaned child. David says, in effect, that my soul, I experience my inward man, not now as a petulant baby crying out for mother's milk, but as a restful, peaceful child lying in my bosom, no more, but rest. And that, beloved, if we could master it, would make life for us so much smoother, and life for our spouses, and our family, and even our church. We have to put away then all petulant outbursts and rebellion, all huffing and murmuring, and all childishness and selfishness and carnality as we emulate the man after God's own heart. You understand too, beloved, that this great grace is produced in us by the cross. By the cross, which first of all brings us redemption and justification so that we're righteous before God, and then, inseparably, the cross too is our sanctification, whereby the Holy Spirit purchased for us by our Savior's atonement begins more and more to conform us to his image. The Spirit, as it were, takes the cross and cross is self-denial, lays the cross upon us. Then the believer submits by God's grace so that he bears it without shoving the cross off and going off to do one's own thing. That's always a lot easier, although ultimately always destructive. And so the Christian then learns by the Spirit to mortify our sinful pride and ambition and selfishness and live unto the Father by self-denial. That's the point of this passage. The Spirit works this too, this submission and perseverance in us as we go on pilgrimage. The pilgrimage of prayer. This is what the Christian does, though he may not always think of it as pilgrimage, but this is what the Christian does when he takes his griefs and losses and hardships to God. Defined to God solely, but certainly gives him a stronger back so that he can bear the load and not be crushed. So that formerly the things which brought us down and brought us to grumbling and wailing like petulant children, we learn to cope with and handle. Then we cast all our cares and burdens upon the Lord, cares for us, the pilgrimage of prayer, and then of course with that, the pilgrimage of worship. And we go to church regularly, consistently, faithfully, and even religiously. How else would you go to church but religiously? Twice each and every Lord's Day, unless there's very good and sufficient reason. In order to hear God's word, to partake of the sacrament at next Sunday morning, and that way to hear their little line upon line, God builds us up and makes us more humble and submissive. So David here, after these first two verses about his own spiritual struggles and attainments, though without boasting, comes to his exhortation. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And you understand what David is saying by this? He's saying, I have hoped and looked for great good from God my Father for this world and the next. I waited for that promised throne. I waited for it in God's good time. Sure, it did take a long time, but I wasn't hasty. This enabled me, this hope in God's promise, to bear these hardships and rejections. This humbled me and helped wean me from my immature petulance like a baby. And I view it as saying you, that is all, Jews and Gentiles, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all who greet and sing my psalm. You too must hope in the Lord. You must hope in the Lord alone, because there is no other hope anyway. You must hope in him because he's all sufficient, good, gracious, the overflowing fountain of all good. Hope in the Lord. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Do this now, tomorrow, all the days of your weary pilgrimage.